Good evening to every one of you. It's nice to be back at Sri Damansara Gospel Center. I have not been here for quite a long time, and it's always a glad feeling to be back among some of the old friends, although a few of my old friends are not here at this moment. I understand they have gone for holiday. But still, it is really nice to be among you again, and also to see from those who are from Kepong and TTDI. Thank you very much for coming here, and we trust that as we gather together around the word of the Lord, every one of us may benefit richly. You know, as we are going to know from, I think, tomorrow night, that those servants of the Lord who preach to the people of the Lord, they are privileged and they are honored to be fed by the people. Just as the preachers preach to them the spiritual word, so the members of the congregation give to them physical food. Usually the speaker will have to do it first, then the congregation will take the speaker to have the proper food. But over here is the reverse. I have been well fed, very well fed by the Goths, and they have been very hospitable, and I hope that I can really be able to do justice to the spiritual food that I can now feed you all. Well, we are thankful to the gods for the hospitality shown to my wife and myself. Now, this evening, we shall start a series of studies on the church. We shall deal with the universal church, its pictures. Now, I'm going to be very basic. To the extent that some of you may think it's simple. And why are you telling us all these simple things about the church? I plead for your forbearance and your patience. Because I feel that today there are many people, although they have been with us for a long time, sometimes hardly know even the very basics of what we believe in and of what we stand for. And we take for granted many, many things that we hear, and we see what people do, and we just do them, and or we repeat what people say without actually searching the word for what it really says and what it really is. And therefore this study tonight, tomorrow night and Sunday night will be very basic, establishing basic biblical concepts to revise what you all should know but sometimes have forgotten. And so we start with a simple thing as a church. What is a church? Very often today we know that a church is named after a country. For example, we have the Church of England. Now, the pictures I'm going to show you are pictures from Penang. I am not able to go around to photograph church buildings in Kuala Lumpur and in your place. Well, they are from Penang. Now, this is the Church of England, the Anglican Church. All right? And it is the oldest church in Penang. And it was built by prisoners. Today is a heritage building. Now, so we have the Church of Penang. We also have the Church of Rome. This is the Roman Catholic Church, just a short distance away from the Church of England, or the Anglican Church is the Church of Rome, the Assumption Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Or perhaps you may be surprised to know that there is also a Church of Penang. A Church of Penang. Now, I'm not very sure whether this church is connected with Burma Road Gospel Hall. Many years years ago, in the Chinese assembly, a group of people turned charismatic and they left the church, the Chinese assembly, and they formed the Church of Penang. However, that church is no more, and I'm not sure whether they have moved over to this place. However, this is called the Church in Penang. Then we have heard of a Reformed Church. We have also heard of the church named after reformers, like for example the Lutheran Church. This is taken from PJ. You would remember this happened when some people threw some explosives onto the wall of the Lutheran Church. And remember too what happened to Life Chapel? Same thing happened. Well, that's a Lutheran Church named after the reformer. Then there is the Wesley Church, the Methodist Church, in other words. So you have Church of England, Church of Scotland, Church of Rome, Church of Penang, the Reformed Church, the Lutheran Church, Wesley Church. You have also the Congregation Church, the Independent Church, and you have churches named after a practice. For example, the Seventh-day Adventist. This is a Seventh-day Adventist Church. A Presbyterian Church. This is also in Penang. And even the Baptist Church. And so we have all these churches. What is a church? What is a church? Now, I'm going back to the basic. What does the Bible have to say about the church? For example, what is this church? Some of you who have been to Penang will know this church very well. This is the place where I come from. But this is not called the Church of Burma Road. This is called Burma Road Gospel Hall. Why is it called such? We have got the Lutheran Church, we have got the Methodist Church, and this one, is it a Brethren Church? Brethren with a capital B? Brethren with a small B? Now, many of us use this term Brethren very freely. We are from the Brethren Church. Sri Damansara is from the Brethren Church. Are we Brethren Church? Now let's go back to history and find out, so that we'll know the very roots of our origin. Back in the 1820s, there were groups of people, Christians, from the Lutheran Church, from the Church of England, from the Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church. As they studied the Bible, they found out that it was all wrong to call their church a Brethren, a Presbyterian church or an Anglican church, because the Bible never teaches that. And as they studied the Bible, they also came to realize the importance of the Lord's Supper. That was a time when the Christians would gather together around the table of the Lord to remember the Lord. But what happened in their various churches was that there were these people who came out with the idea that only ordained priests could minister the bread and the cup. And there would be a clergy and a hierarchy, and a laity, and so on. So as they studied the scriptures, they found that all these things were wrong. And groups of Christians, believers, all over the places, in Switzerland, in Germany, in England, in Ireland, various places, as they studied the Bible, they came together in groups, you know, wow, this is all wrong. And so they, on their own, gathered themselves in small little groups in the 1820s. And soon, although there was no communication among them all, but later on news spread that they came to know one another, and somehow or other, in 1833, there was a big gathering of all these small groups together at Plymouth, and they came together. They said they wanted to go back to what the Bible teaches. And so these came up from the Anglican Church, from the Lutheran Church, from the Methodist Church, from the Presbyterian Church, they all came out and they just want to come together as Christian believers, around the table of the Lord to meet. And of course, these other groups, these all other already established other groups, began to wonder, what is this group doing here? Who are they? And they heard these people calling, addressing one another, "Hello, brother, good morning, sister," and so on. "Oh, they are the brethren." And that's how the name brethren developed. Just because they had a name, Methodists, Lutherans, these people also must have a name. And therefore they call themselves brethren, capital B. Now, this, of course, was in opposition to this group of people, because they came out of these groups in order not to have that name. But now that nickname was given to them. They were brethren with a small b, alright. Then they would treat not only those people who have come out as brethren, that's brothers and sisters in the Lord, but also brethren concerning those from the others. Because if they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are brethren too. Of course, many of these people would not recognize this group. But still, if they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are brethren. So that's more people. And so this was the structure that came down through the ages, through the years, to establish our various assemblies. But unfortunately, over the years, we have forgotten. And we now stick to the name Brethren with a capital B. And that's why in some of our groups we have capital B. Now, I'm not creating an issue over here, but what I'm trying to say is this. By all means, perhaps in this present generation, there may be a great need to identify ourselves, who we are. But at the same time, we must also teach our people what is biblical about it. That although some of us may accept the nickname given to us as brethren with a capital B, but we are actually brethren together with all others who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters. So, brethren with a small b is a scriptural one. Brethren with a big B is one for easy identification, perhaps in this world where everybody must have a name or identity, and that's how it comes about. So, I'm going back to the basics, not criticizing anything, but to just refresh our thoughts concerning what the Bible teaches. Alright, let's go on from here. So then, what is a church in Scripture? What is a church? Now, if you say the Church of Penang, actually they are referring more to the building rather than the people inside the building. So, is that what the Bible teaches? Let's look at the scripture concerning the word church. For simplicity in our series of studies, we are going to study the church at large, which we shall call the universal church. By the way, universal is not in the Bible, but we refer to that church, which is the body of Christ, which consists of all believers who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We consider that as the church, worldwide church, that is the body of Christ in heaven. Then, of course, there is the church in the locality, like Sri Damansara, in Penang, and so on. But this is the local church. So we have two types of churches in the scriptures. We have the church at large, and we have the local church on earth. The church at large is the one in heaven, and the church local is the one on earth. And we in Sri Damansara tonight, gathered here, form that local church, which we shall study in great detail tomorrow. So then, how should a church be named? Now, we call ourselves here Sri Damansara Gospel Center. Let's see what the scriptures say. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, we read of Paul saying to the church at Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla salute you with the church in their house. The first thing we establish basically is that church does not refer to a building. Because it is just ridiculous for Paul to say, the building salutes you. It is ridiculous. It must be referring to the people in their house. The church in their house. So the church is not a building. Then we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 of the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. Again, the church is in a place, in Corinth. Apparently, at that time, in every city, there would be a church. And the church would be called the people who gathered together at that particular place. For example, we all know this very well, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. Now, in the King James Version, it says the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia. Now, actually, that is not right. There is no such thing as the church of, but it's the church in. Those of you who use NIV will note the difference. There is the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna. Because there's no such thing as the church of Penang, the church in Penang. And so it refers to that group of people living in Penang, worshipping in Penang. The church of God, which is at Corinth. And all the seven churches are named in that way. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, the church of Laodicea. All these churches were in their places, in and not of. Then we have the churches in a bigger area. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 19, we have the churches in the province of Asia, the churches in Asia, the churches in Galatia, bigger province. Because while there would be a church in every city, when you take a region, there would be many cities, and therefore there would be many churches. And so many churches in that region, and so you have the churches in the province of Asia, or the churches in Asia, but not the churches of Asia, the churches in Asia. And so we do realize, therefore, that if at all we name a church, it should have to do with the locality and not to give it an identity of a person or of a country. Alright. From all that I have discussed, we establish a few things here. What a church is not and what a church is. Firstly, we note that a church is not a physical building with central headquarters, but a spiritual body with Christ as head. Now, why is it important? Why do I mention all this? Sometimes you may think that I'm just making a mountain out of a small issues. But we need to know the correct concept in order to have to understand what the word means. For example, it's very common today. Hey, the church is dirty, lah. Come, let's have a spring cleaning of the church. If biblically we refer to the church as in the scriptures, then we say, the Christians are dirty, lah. We need to clean them up. And I think sometimes we need to clean them up too. I agree. But this is not the meaning. The church is not a building. The building where the people gather together is not called a church. It is a place where the people gather together, where the church gathers. So it's not a physical building with central headquarters, but a spiritual body with Christ as head. Colossians 1:18. And because it's a Bible study, I would like to read to you the Bible text so that we have from the scriptures what it says. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read a reference to the church. Colossians 1 and 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So please note that he is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body. Every member who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of that body. And that body is the church. And what is important is we must realize that in that body there's a head and there's a body. Christ must always be the head. In this universal church, in this church at large, in this worldwide church, all churches, meaning all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must acknowledge the one head. So there is the one head and there is the one body. That is the essence of the church being referred to as the body of Christ, that we may be prepared to acknowledge Christ as head. And therefore there should be no central headquarters. Today we have, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, the church at Rome. The church at Rome is in control of all the church, Roman Catholic churches throughout the whole world. That is unbiblical. The Bible never teaches that. As far as the worldwide church is concerned, Jesus Christ is the head of all Christians all over, whether they be Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, whoever they may be. If they have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are members there, then they must acknowledge Jesus Christ as the head. No one else. The Church of England today, as the head of all the Anglican churches, the Archbishop, Christ and Christ must be the head. There should be no one else. Next thing we note is that a church is not an organization with a membership and few working, but an organism with all members functioning. Ephesians 4:15-16. Now, Ephesians 4:15-16, we read that we henceforth, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. A church is not an organization. Now, by the way, I'm not talking of the local church in Lamansara and so on yet. That we shall leave for tomorrow. I'm talking of the church at large. Now, this church at large is not an organization with a membership and few working. You know, in an organization today, I was just talking about with Mr. Gore this evening over dinner. He was telling me that he was a member of MIA. Is it MIA? MIA, yeah. And the economics. And what?
MIA.
MIA. He was a member of MIA. But I asked him further about MIA. He said, I don't know anything about MIA. I'm just a member there only. A church does not function that way. A church is not an organization where only the few committee members work. The rest of the members sit down and do nothing. Passengers. No. A church is not that, where only a few work and all others sleeping members. The church, as we find the Bible, as we have read in Ephesians 4:15-16, Christ is the head. Every member in that body must function, because every member has a gift. Again, that is with regard to the universal church. With regard to the local church, which we shall deal with tomorrow, then we shall see why everybody, every member in Sri Damansara must function. It is not a few people working. Everybody must function. Then that church is a body, is a living body. Otherwise it is a dead organization. If any member of that body does not function, then that body becomes handicapped. It may just be a wound somewhere in a member of that body, in the arm or in the leg, and you find the person already limping. Because a member, a part of that body is not functioning. And when that part of the body is not functioning, the whole body is affected, and we find the body limping. And this is the case. When members of the church are not functioning, everyone functioning, because everyone has his or her own place, then the body does not function anymore. It is handicapped. So it is important that we understand that the church is not an organization with sleeping members. A church is not a dictatorship insisting on uniformity, but a leadership inspiring unity in diversity. Ephesians 4:8. In Ephesians 4:8, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He rose again from the dead, He gave gifts to all men. And these gifts of special men are spread throughout all the local churches to teach them. Now, in every church, there is a diversity of gifts. Now, we should not expect in a church that everyone must do the same thing, that everyone is to function in the same way. But we are to understand that there are diversity of gifts, and we have to accept everyone to function in the way the gifts are bequeathed to the person. And so a church is not a dictatorship insisting on uniformity, but a leadership inspiring unity in diversity, where all opinions are considered, where all hands are received and welcomed, and all work together as a team. A church is not an association of any special clan, but an assembly of members worldwide from Pentecost to Parousia. Let me explain to you Parousia as I go on. A church is not just one group of people, and that group of people form the church, but rather it has assembly of members worldwide. And therefore, it is not the brethren with a capital B that forms the church. It is brethren with a small b that embraces, that encompasses all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They form the church. And how did the church start? Hebrews 12:23 tells us that one day there will be a church in heaven. And together with the church in heaven, there will be also saints of the Old Testament. David, Abraham, all these people, we all gather together in heaven. Now, what do we know about this church? If we study the Bible, we find that the church would only start after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, after His ascension into heaven, at the descent of the Holy Spirit. That will be called Pentecost. Pentecost. From the time of Pentecost, right up to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the church will be raptured into heaven. This rapture into heaven is what we call in Greek, parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that the church would be that dispensation covering from Pentecost to parousia. And if you study the letter to the seven churches, and I think I have done this with you or with Kepong, I would have pointed out that the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 would give us an idea of the history of the church from its birth right down to the time when it will be taken up to heaven. So that, for example, now we are in the era of the church of Laodicea. where we see that the church is very cold and lukewarm, where Christ is no more honored, where Christ is no more given the precedence and the preeminence in the church, but Christ is pushed out of the door, outside the church. So much so that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ has to say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him." Jesus Christ was... Now, that verse has often been used to preach the gospel, to address to the gospel, the gospel to the unbelievers. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to sup with him and he with me." He is not saying to the unbeliever. He is saying to the church in Laodicea. At no time is he saying this to an unbeliever. In the context, he is addressing the church that has pushed him outside his church, so that he now stands at the door out and knock. This is the context of Revelation 3:10, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. And so we see that we are now in the era of the church of Laodicea, where the church is lukewarm, where the church thinks that they are doing well, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You are blind and you do not see," and so on. And so we find the church would be from Pentecost right down to Parousia, when Jesus Christ would come and then the church would be raptured into heaven. So every local church should reflect what this universal church is. Therefore, every local church on earth should be Bible-based, and that's why this evening I'm trying to take you back to what the Bible teaches. Not what men teach, not what is logical, not what is rational, not what is popularly recognized, but what the Bible teaches. I'm giving you the wisdom of God's Word, not the wisdom of the world. That this church must be Christ-centered, Spirit-stirred, God-glorifying, an organism oriented church, not a dead church. Let's go back into the scripture in greater detail. It's etymology. In other words, what is this word church in the Greek translation, in the Greek text of the scriptures? First, its origin. Now, this word comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. I'm sure all of you will know this one, but it's just a revision. It comes from the word krisis, to call, and a preposition ek, which out of, therefore, one that is called out of. Called out of. And therefore, the church would mean an outcalling. Now, this word ekklesia occurs 116 times in the New Testament, and in every case except three, it is translated church or churches. Just as the church means an outcalling, in other words, calling people out from the people of the world, the church consists of believers who were from the world before, but having heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, came out from the world and then formed the church. It's a called out assembly, a called out group of people. And they are waiting the time when they will be raptured into heaven, which is an upcalling. And they shall be with Christ forevermore. And so we find the church, an outcalling, ending up later on in an upcalling. Now, this word church is used, as I said, 111 times in the English version, or churches, and 3 times is translated assembly, Acts 19:32, 39 and 41. Now comes the our use of the word church. Since we do not like the word church to mean a building, how come that we don't use the word church? Since it is used 111 times in the New Testament alone. Well, actually there is nothing wrong in using the word church. What is wrong is people today have misused the word church, and when they refer to the word church, they refer to everything else except a called out people unto God. They will refer to a building, they will refer to organization, they will refer to some other headquarters and so on. And so we find that we don't use the word church. But closely, very near to its definition of a called out assembly is the word assembly. And that's why today, in many cases, we use an assembly for us, for our gatherings. Because the word church gives a false idea, a false concept, a connotation that is not right to outside people. And so we use assembly to make a difference, that we are an assembly of people called out from the world. Now, I said just now that the word church would, or let's say the concept of the church would begin with Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and formed the church. The birthday of the church will be Pentecost. What is my proof of it? Well, we see that the first occurrence of the word church is found in Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. Now it's very interesting to note, the word church occurs twice only in Matthew's gospel. First time in Matthew 6:18, and this word church refers to the universal church, where the Lord said, Peter, after having confessed to the Lord's question, whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? And then Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But this is a universal church, the church worldwide. Upon this rock, upon the confession of Peter, who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and Hades cannot prevail against it. And so we find the first time the word church was ever used in the New Testament, and it was used in connection with the universal church. I'd like you to note, please, it says there, I will build my church. I will build my church. Meaning that before the Lord Jesus Christ ever made this statement, there was no church. There would be no church in the Old Testament. The church in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ was not even in existence, because the Lord Jesus Christ did not say, I am building my church. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And so the time is future. Again, we read in the second occurrence of the word church in the New Testament is found in Matthew 18:17. And this time it is use of the local church. So you find the universal church, the local church used twice in different circumstances, under different contexts, in Matthew alone and only. Now in Matthew 18:17 we read, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglected to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what does that mean? Alright, let me explain. Let me give you the context. There are two people. One person says something bad about the other person, and the other person is very angry, and the other person tells this person, you better repent, you apologize to me, or, well, you have hurt me. And then, if this person says, no, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to apologize, Then what should this person do? This person has been offended. He will then take at least two witnesses, and with the two witnesses, approach this man again. You have offended me. You apologize. And that person, no, I refuse to apologize. Okay? Then this man, together two witnesses, will go and see the elders in the church and present the case to the elders. Together with the elders, see this man again. You have offended this person. You need to repent. No, I refuse. Then this whole matter will then be brought before the church, the whole congregation, the church. Then the church will decide what to do. Then the church will decide. This is what we call church discipline. So it goes through a process, and at the end of it all, it's the church that must decide. And definitely you agree with me that this word church is precisely the local church. And so you find that in Matthew's gospel, there is the universal church and there is the local church. And this is how it is to be, how discipline is to be carried out in the church. We shall deal with that in greater detail perhaps on a Sunday. Alright, the third time the word church occurs is found in Acts chapter 2 verse 47. And Acts chapter 2 verse 47 happens to be the first time in Acts where the word church is found. Now, why is it important? It is important, by the way, Acts 2:47 reads, "And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved." Alright, let's get the context. That's why I insist that the word, that the church was only born after Pentecost or at Pentecost. Acts 2:47 would occur after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 would be Pentecost. Then during the Pentecost, Peter preached the sermon. 3,000 souls were saved. And we read after that, the 3,000 having been saved and baptized, that from that time onwards, the Lord added to the church daily such as have been saved. And the word church is used for the first time in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's a third occasion in the New Testament. And it only occurs after Pentecost. So, before Pentecost, the church was still in the future. I will build my church. But after Pentecost, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And therefore the church had been formed. And what event would allow it to be formed? In the event before this text would be Pentecost. And so the church was born at Pentecost. The church was not in the Old Testament. The church was born at Pentecost, and the church was acknowledged as such in Acts chapter 2 verse 42. Then after that, the word church keeps on occurring. 22 times in 1 Corinthians alone, 9 times in 2 Corinthians. Hence we find that if we want to learn anything about church truths, we need to go to the Corinthian epistles to find out things about them. That's what we are going to do later. 18 occurrences are found in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. Now this is very interesting. Revelation 1 to 3, where you have the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches. Now, in those three chapters in Revelation, the word church occurs again and again, again and again, 18 times. After chapter 3, the word church doesn't occur anymore. It doesn't occur anymore until the last chapter of Revelation, in Revelation 22:16, when the word church or churches occurs again. Last time. From chapter 4 to chapter 21, the word church is not there. Why? Because chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, the church is already in heaven, as represented by John being taken up into heaven. And you find in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the church worshipping in heaven, singing songs and so together with all the saints up there. Chapter 6, you have the Great Tribulation taking place. And chapter 6 up to chapter 19, you have the great terrible tribulation taking place, the church should not be there, because the church is not mentioned until the Lord Jesus Christ come out of heaven for the church, and then only we have the church mentioned again at the last chapter of Revelation. And so through the occurrences of the word church, we have an idea of when the church was formed and when the church would come to its accomplishment. So we read in 22:16 of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Compared to the last occurrence of the word church in chapter 3 of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And after that, you don't have it in Revelation anymore until 22:16. Alright, now, who make up the church? Who are the people in the church? Who are they? Constitutionally, meaning, who make up the church? Alright, a very important verse that we must pay attention to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. At that particular time, when this text was written, you will note there are three groups of people. Three groups of people mentioned. They are the Jews, the Gentiles, the church of God. This means that the church of God is distinct from the Jews. That the Jews are not the church of God. And the church of God is not the Jews or Israel. It's very important to note this verse. Because these three groups exist at the same time that this text mentions. Therefore, the church of God is not the Jews. And Israel is not the church. By the way, Israel is in the Old Testament. And we know that the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only from Pentecost onwards. Second, the church is different from Gentiles. That Gentiles do not make up the church. Gentiles are people who are not Jews. They are not the church. Then who are the church? The church as defined would be people who are not Jews nor Gentiles. Neither Jews nor Gentiles, but they are Jews and Gentiles, because they have come up from the Jewish race, they have come up from the Gentile race, and they've come up to form a third race, the church. Let me illustrate this. Under Noah, we have got his three sons. Later on, Abraham was called out. When Abraham was called out, then he started the Jewish race. The Jewish race. So this yellow line would form the Jewish race. So when the Jewish race was commenced, all others would be non-Jews. Non-Jews would be Gentiles. And so up to the time of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be only Gentiles and Jews. Only Gentiles and Jews. Then after the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit came down. After his ascension, Holy Spirit came down and the church was formed, the green color. And in the green color, all those Jews, the yellow one, who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be incorporated into the church. The Gentiles from outside, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be transferred into the church. And so we find that in the church, there will be no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile. But there will be people who were Jews before, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have now believed in Christ, who are now Christians, they are now in the church. The Gentiles, they came from the Gentile race, they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are now in the church, and they are no more Gentiles. And that's why we read, Jews, Gentiles, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are incorporated into the body of Christ, so that they are no more Jews or Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 12 and verse 13. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. And we also read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Because now with the church, a third race has come out. And that third race is a race that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christians. People who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we are in the church, let us remember this. Let us not be conscious of race. Today, even in this country, there is a lot of talk about racism. Racism, and we go by the color of the skin. In the Christian church, there should never be any thought of racism. All should be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. All should be one. Neither Jew nor Gentile. All one. And so, this is the concept of the church that we must understand. And we should not show any discrimination or any prejudice against people of other races than what we are today. Because we are not Chinese, we are not Indians, we are not Europeans, we are Christians. That's what we are. And so, we have drunk of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. We have been baptized into the body by the Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 13 that by one Spirit were we baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in 1 Corinthians 3 16, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit dwells in you. And we read that we are all saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, Paul, when he wrote to the Christians at Corinth, he said in his introductory words in chapter 1 and verse 2, these words: unto the church of God, please note, the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like you to look at this verse. Firstly, please, it says that called to be saints. Now that is in the King James Version. Called to be. Now those of you who use the King James Version would know that when words are written in italics, they are not found in the original. But they have been added in order to help us understand. But in this case here, the translators did not help us. Actually, it should be called saints, not called to be saints. Called saints. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us are called saints. We are saints. Now everyone, I do not know whether the wife will object or not if I call our brother Suk Yi Sing Suk Yi afterwards. He's a saint. Sing Suk Yi. You don't realize you are saints, Brother Go. You are saints. I mentioned the wife because our concept of a saint is if that person has become a saint, he's no more here. So it will be very objectionable when I call Mr. Suk Yi a saint. Sorry. Suwa, that's right. No wonder he was looking at me. I'm no saint. I'm so sorry. I'm no saint. Alright, I'm a sinner. But it's fantastic. Fantastic. All of you sitting down here in front of me, you are saints. You are saints. You don't have to wait until you die to be saints. You don't have to be dead. This is your position. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God bequeaths you the position, and that position is saints, called saints. To add those two words to be not very correct. And yet it is correct. Because while God gives us that position of saints, like sons of God, daughters of God, children of God, this is our position. But in actual fact, in our condition, conditionally, we are far from being saints. So in a way, called to be saints is correct. Let me explain. We are saints. Our condition is such that we are not saints. But we are called to be saints. Our condition is far from being saints. But this is our purpose in life. That in life, we try to be as saintly as possible so that we lift up our condition to that of our position. And throughout life, we should lift it up higher and higher and higher until we become what we are. This is our purpose in life. To be saints. If that is not clear enough, let me give you an illustration. A person born into the royal family is at once a prince. That's his position, a prince. But when that prince grows up as a child, he is far from being a prince. He is, well, he is like every other child. Dirty, smelly, whatever it may be. But all the time he is being trained. He is being groomed so that his position, his condition becomes more and more and more like his position, so that later on he will mature and become a prince. And so this is what it is all about. The purpose the church is left here on this earth is that we who have been given the position of saints may lift up our condition to become saints as we grow in church. Alright. Now we come on to our real topic for this evening. Metaphorically, the pictures of the church. The pictures. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, we get the first picture. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry or cultivated field. What is a cultivated field? Now, when we talk about cultivated field, we talk of that part of a field that has been cultivated so that we can grow plants or fruit trees in that part of the field. Now, here, when we talk of plants and trees, we must acknowledge the presence of a husbandman, a farmer. We must acknowledge the presence of plants and fruit trees and so on. And that should take us to John chapter 15, where we read of Christ the vine and we the branches. Now, in John chapter 15, we are told that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And because we are the branches, we must bear fruit so that we become a fruitful tree. Alright. In Matthew chapter 13, 38, in the parable of the tares and the wheat, we are told that the field is a field, that the world. And so, in this world, part of the world field, part of the world, certain people are taken out of it, and then these people will form a local church. And that local church is become a cultivated field, a field, a field. And so, we read that in this field, God plants His plants and trees. And in this particular case, in John chapter 15, it will be the grapevine. And the grapevine will bear branches, and we are the branches, and Christ is the vine, and we are to bear fruit. That is our whole purpose. So, we are left in this world to form this cultivated field. We are not, Christ prayed in John chapter 17, take not these people out of the world, leave them in the world, but they are not of the world, because I'm going to send them into the world. Please note the prepositions there. You are not taken out of the world the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not taken out. The church is left on this earth for a reason, that they might not be of the world. In other words, they might not compromise with the world. They might not conform with the world around them, but they should be separate from the world and yet go into the world and bring others from the world into the cultivated field, that they also may form the church. Why? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Please note the great importance. There are only two things I'd like you to remember about the church, about this universal church. One, there's a head, there's a body. The head must be given preeminence in all things. We must all acknowledge him as the head. The body must be united. All may be one, as the Father and the Son are one. And it's repeated many times in John chapter 7, verses 21-22, that they may also be one in us. So, we have to understand this concept of not we alone are the holy ones, not we alone are the righteous ones, but we must understand that all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are saints and they are holy before the Lord. They are one together with us. Alright, the next thought is the building. It says there, chapter 3 and verse 9, you are God's cultivated field, you are God's building. Alright? Where Paul is the master builder, Christ the foundation, we the builders. Alright, let me illustrate. First thing, there's the foundation. Christ is the foundation. And Paul builds upon this foundation and a building takes place. And this building, of course, will consist of stones, and we are the living stones that make up the building. So consider first the master builder, chapter 3 verse 10. The master builder is Paul. He built on the one foundation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He gives us the truths concerning the church, how we are going to build on it. And that's why we need to pay attention to what he teaches concerning the church in Corinthians and elsewhere, that we must understand what is the church. Then we are to build upon this church, but take care that we build on only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Other foundation we are to stay away from. Chapter 3 and verse 10, second part, that every man take heed how he buildeth upon it, as he must build upon the throne, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider the marks of the builders. We are to build upon this foundation that Paul has already laid upon Jesus Christ. Now, it says there in chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, there are two types of builders upon this foundation. The servant builder, he will be rewarded for his service. What will he do? Look at verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Only two results. Two forms of service and two results. The servant that is building upon gold, silver, precious stones will be rewarded, and the other one who is built on wood, hay, stubble, he will be saved, but his works he will not be rewarded. Let me explain this. Chapter 3 verse 15. This is a very, very important verse concerning our salvation and our service. Alright, let's see. But the point is, anybody who builds on any other foundation, he will be defiling this building and he will be destroyed. Chapter 3 verse 17. We read chapter 3 and verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, then shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But let me develop further on these two types of materials to be used for our building. The materials in the building. Firstly, you can build gold, silver, precious stones, or you can build wood, hay, or stubble. What is gold, silver, precious stone? That will be a work of quality. Now, gold, silver, precious stones, they are small, but they are very, very valuable. Whereas wood, hay, stubble, that's massive, a lot to show, but it's a work of quantity. a work of quantity. There are people who can do a lot of things, but unfortunately, it is a work that is not of glory to the Lord. Gold, silver, precious stones will be a word built on sound doctrine. Wood, hay, stubble, a word built on false doctrine. And gold, silver, precious stone, one that is done with a clear motive of serving the Lord and the Lord alone. And wood, hay, stubble, a work that is done with a worthless motive of drawing self. And so when it comes to a work of gold, silver, precious stones, all these will be retained and they will be rewarded. Whereas work that is of wood, hay, stubble will be burnt by fire when the day of testing is done. By the way, the day of testing is the Bema, the judgment day of Christ, when all believers will stand at that judgment and will have to give a reckoning of what he has done for the Lord. That is the day of judgment. That is only for believers. Believers will have to give an account of themselves. You read of that in Romans chapter 14. Alright, so wood, hay, stubble, all will be burnt. Hence we need to be careful that we build upon Christ's foundation. Alright, more about this perhaps tomorrow. The third picture is God's temple, where His Spirit indwells. Know that every one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. And we read, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and not of the, and that the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Alright? We are all the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that's why we need to be careful. We are saints, we are holy, we are sanctified. Alright, what is the concept of the temple? Firstly, it is a metaphor. Alright, before I tell you the metaphor for one, let me explain this first. In a temple, there will be a cornerstone. This cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's built upon the foundation. All the other stones in the temple are bricks. Alright, I'll come back to that later on. I'll go back to the temple first. The temple, the illustration of temple, is used as a metaphor, one for the church. As we have read in Ephesians 2:21-22, we are all built up as a temple of God. Then it is also the temple of the local church in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Every church, every local church, is referred to as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. And the physical Christian body is also a temple. All these are temples. The universal church is the temple of God. The local church is a temple of God. Your body is a temple of God. And it's why very important that all of us must keep the body sanctified. We are saints, sanctified, not defiled, not for fornication, not to be abused. This body belongs to God, and therefore the understanding of the concept of the temple. Alright. The character of the temple. 1 Peter 2:5, we are told that all of us are holy priests serving in the temple. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are inhabited by God, Ephesians 2:22. And we are built up as unto the Lord in Ephesians 2:21. Therefore, as Christians, being the temple of God, we are to be separated. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Now perhaps I need to say something here. 2 Corinthians 6:16. "And what agreement had the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is why, if you read the context, there should be no partnership between Christians and non-Christians. Because we are the temple of God, how can the temple of God have fellowship with the temple of idols and of the devil? So we need to keep a separating line between the two. So the temple of God is marked by sanctity, is a holy temple, Ephesians 2:21, and we are to serve as holy priests, 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Okay. Let me go through quicker a bit. Now the construction of the temple, there is the first, the foundation. Then there is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's where we have the scriptures. Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And then upon that is built up all the bricks to form the church, Jews and Gentiles. The stone at the corner is Christ. It stands on a scriptural foundation of apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, apostles and prophets. The stones are living Christians growing together to form a temple. Hence, we need to be fervent, serving God with clean bodies and glorify God. Fourthly, and very quickly, Christ's body is the fourth picture, where Christ is the head and we are the members. Now, again, let me emphasize, when the church is referred to as the body, what is stressed here is unity. There must be unity. There can be only one body, and therefore all the members that make up that body must be united together. There must be unity, not only in the universal church, but also in the local church. And that's why, whatever reflects the universal church, we must not show any disunity. And that's why I use just now, brethren. We are all brethren. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are brethren with a small b. But the moment we establish ourselves as a big b, then they say, we are ye brethren, you are not. Then we divide. And therefore, it is important that we stick to this unity of the one body of Christ. The body is Christ. All have been baptized into this one body when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call the baptism in the Spirit. All have been made to drink of one Spirit, chapter 12, verse 13. Christ is not divided, hence there might be no denomination. All the denominations to see today, that we see today on earth, of course, are wrong, not right. But of course, this has been going on down the ages. We just have to accept it. But let us know that in spite of all this that we see, the biblical teaching is we are one in the Lord. Hence, no divisions. Keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 4 to 7, we see that there is one God, one Lord, and one Spirit. One, one, one. Right. There is, what I said that just now, there is one unity, there must also be diversity. We, when we say on one hand that we are all united together, we must also make allowance that there are many members with different gifts, and therefore there is diversity. So there is unity in diversity, which we must all accept. No member is, now, I think I will skip this until tomorrow, where I will refer to more to the local church, where every member is indispensable, every member is interdependent, and every member must function in diversity, all members working together as one. All members severally and indifferently gifted. Never mind about all this, I shall discuss this tomorrow in greater detail because I don't have the time today. Whatever it is, what is important is all members of the church must function for the common good. That will be the emphasis tomorrow. And finally, last one, we have the last picture, Christ's bride. The church is the bride of Christ, where Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. For the present, we are espoused to him. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Now, all of us, as the bride of Christ today, or the would-be bride of Christ, we are now engaged to him. Today, we have very little, we see very little engagement. Young people today, when they know one another, the next moment we see, they are married already. Our time, they have got to be engaged first. When they are engaged, then they come to know one another better. And after knowing one another better, then they get married. But today, the moment they know one another a little bit, they get married already. And after that, if they are not happy, they start to get separated. Perhaps that's why the older generation, their families last much, much longer, because they have an engagement process. I'm not sure. I'm just saying only. That's why many of the older people here, they can celebrate their golden anniversary. Just last week, I was at a wedding couple's, I was at a dinner, and they were celebrating their ruby wedding anniversary. And by the way, I will be celebrating my golden anniversary very soon. So today, we find very few people can even think of, don't think of ruby, don't think of gold. Diamond also, don't know whether can or not. Silver also very few. Today, we as a church, as a body, as a bride of Christ, we are now espoused, engaged. And therefore, the bridegroom is up there. We don't see him, but he's coming for us. And we are waiting. We are engaged. And while we are engaged to him, we have to be very faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. We need to be faithful, chaste. We cannot flirt with the world. James 4:4. If you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. We cannot flirt. So for the prospect, we are to expect him. We are to expect him the day when he will come very soon. Then we shall be with him, and we shall be with him forevermore. Alright, then we shall be with him, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be changed, and we shall put on our beautiful bridal gown, no blemish and no spot. Revelation chapter 19 verses 7 and 8. As a chaste virgin, as a church spotless, and as a church glorious. Oh, how wonderful it will be when the church will be presented to the bridegroom as the bride, and both, and the marriage of the supper, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. So that will give us the metaphorical pictures of the church. And finally, we have the eschatological interpretation of the church. Now let us remember this. The church in the Bible, in Ephesians 2:19-22, is a spiritual building. It's mystical. Alright? It's mystical. It is spiritual. It is cannot be seen. It is a spiritual body, and it is a mystery. Now in the Bible, when you talk of mystery, it means that something that is hidden in the past but revealed in the present. And the church is definitely hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. And Ephesians 3:3-6, we are told that the church is a mystery. It's a concept that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets but hidden in but revealed to the New Testament prophets like Paul. You see, the Old Testament prophet would look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, first coming and second coming, as in the line of vision, the second coming very close to the first coming. They could not see the valley in between. So they only see the two mountain peaks. And that's why in the Old Testament, they would prophesy only of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But they could not see the church in the valley. And that's why when Jesus Christ came, they did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not accept him. They expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come as king. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not do so. And the Old Testament saints of Israel being rejected, and after that we find that the church was formed from the Pentecost to Parousia. Then after that, the church, Israel, the Old Testament prophet would see Israel going into their kingdom in the second coming of Christ. So this is a mystery, alright? Concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Covenant, and it was missed out by the Old Testament prophets because they could not see the valley in between. They saw only one line of vision. So, in Ephesians, Paul uses four pictures to describe the church and its relation to the Lord. A body in relation to his head, who is Christ. A building in relation to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. A brotherhood or a family in relation to Christ as head of the body. And a bride in relation to Christ as the husband. And so, wherefore, come up from among them. We as members of the church, we need not to conform to the world. Now tomorrow we shall talk about the local church. And that will be like, for example, Sri Damansara in particular, or Bumrah Hall in particular, because we are the local church. May the Lord bless us, and we'll see you tomorrow again as we study the local church. The Lord bless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this thought of reminding us that we are one together in the body of Christ, and that Christ is our head. To him, O God, all preeminence must be given. And we, O God, being one in the body of Christ, are to be united together in one spirit. That just as the Father, Son are one in the Lord, so we in the members in the body of Christ are to be one in him. Help us, O Lord, to understand this very important concept, and so that we may be able to acknowledge not only those of us who have been called saints, but also others who call upon the name of the Lord, that they too are saints together with us. Hear us, Lord, we do pray as we commit ourselves to thee, and for tomorrow's study to come together, we ask for thy blessings in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.